different this morning. Brian's going to be preaching for us. I'm going to introduce it. He's going to preach the bulk of it, and then I'm just going to come up and kind of close it out. And he will be reading the scripture during his portion of the message. So I'd like you to just simply pray with me, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for this time to study. Help us to be thankful in spite of. Help us to see the principles that are in your word, know the truth that's there, and to be able to apply it. Help our hearts be soft and open and sensitive to you. And I pray that as we speak, that you will help us to step aside and that we will see Jesus and Jesus only. In his name I pray. Amen. September 23rd, 1930, in Albany, Georgia, a young boy was born. Like all families, they did not know the impact their son would have on the world. At the age of five, he contracted an illness that by the age of seven left him totally blind. He soon learned Braille rather quickly and also began to have a little interest in music. At the age of 10, his father died. By the time he was 12, he loved the piano. At the age of 15, his mother died. So now, not only is he blind, he is now an orphan. At the age of 17, he took off for Seattle, Washington, where he started a trio. And at the age of 22, he signed a contract with Atlantic Records. Many of you know who I'm speaking of, and if you don't, you will figure it out eventually. But as he grew as a musician, he was known for his creative energy, for his creative genius, his soulful energy, his sensitivity, and his joy in performing. One time, Bob Costas, who was also a sports announcer, had an interview with Ray Charles. And he said, "Mr. Charles, I've heard you sing two nights in a row now in concert. And each time you sang, both times you sang the song Georgia," which is his signature song. And he said, "but you sang it differently both times." And Ray Charles replied to him, and I quote, he says, "Of course I sang it differently. I don't learn music by notes. It bubbles out of my soul." I love that. It bubbles out of my soul. Because you see, you and I both know, we all know, that life is not always fair. Life sometimes hits us below the belt. Sometimes life is awfully one-sided. But the truth of the matter is that we have two options to choose. We can either be grumblers, complainers, and whiners, or we can be thankful. Ryan's going to talk to you about a young man in the Bible who learned the principle of being thankful in spite of the circumstances, something we all can learn from. So as Ryan speaks to you, the notes are there, just listen to the impact of this young man and the life that he lived and the difference that he made because he was thankful in spite of. Ryan?
You probably noticed that Bill was tethered there, and he let me use this today. Thank you, Bill. He knows that I like to talk with my hands, and that if he actually tried to make me hold that mic for this whole, 20 minutes that I'll be talking to you, that someone in the front row would be injured. So thanks for your generosity. Appreciate it. It's sometimes hard this time of year to look back as you try to recount what things you're thankful for, because as you begin to focus on those, you also remember the things that you lost, maybe the things that are no longer present or the hardships that you dealt with. And so to be thankful in the face of all of that junk, all of the hard stuff that happens in our lives, sometimes is a challenge. I think about the first time that I ever read through the book of James, and James says that we are to count it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. And the first time I read that, I wanted to clean my ears as though I had heard it and say, wait a second, James. Pure joy and trials don't go together. That's not a natural response. You don't naturally count it joy when you go through hardships, when you face trials. That's not the way it works. My natural inclination is to get in bed with some warm PJs and cuddle up under the covers and just take it easy, because that's my natural response when I face a hardship. I want to close off and I want to be comfortable. But James says, consider it pure joy. What's amazing is that if we wavered on those words, James had a chance to back that up. Because James lived during the time of the apostles in Jerusalem, and when the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, James was directly affected by it. So he had a chance now to prove that what he had written was inspired by God. He considered it pure joy when he faced trials of many kinds. And he trusted in God through it. And it was a joy that produced an attitude of thanksgiving. But as Bill mentioned, I want to talk to you about a young man. It's not James. You've probably guessed it since the scripture is up here and says Daniel. I want to share with you a little bit about this man, Daniel. Bill and I were bouncing some ideas around six, 8 weeks ago probably, when we were looking at this end of this sermon series, and the beginning of the new sermon series is going to be starting next week. And he suggested, well, why don't you speak from a passage from Daniel? And I kind of retorted, there's so much good information and so many good stories from the New Testament that we could pull from. And so we just kind of left it open, and I kept circling back to that passage from Daniel and rereading and kind of backing up and considering Daniel's story, and it fits. It so fits. And so I want to do something maybe a little different from what we normally do. I just want to tell you a story today. I'm going to spend the majority of the time, I love stories, I love movies because they tell a story, and so I just want to tell you a story from Daniel's life. So let me kind of lay the groundwork here for that. Daniel was a young man born into a noble family in the kingdom of Judah. Now, if you know King David, he had a son Solomon who was probably the most powerful king in all of Israel's history. After Solomon, his kingdom was divided in half because of some infighting and some other things that were at play. But there was now a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So the 10 northern tribes allied with the north, the 2 southern tribes went to the south, kingdom of Israel and kingdom of Judah. So you now have these 2 separate kingdoms. And so time goes on. Daniel is born into this noble family in the kingdom of Judah. Now, we don't know if he was of royal background, royal lineage, if he was somehow connected to that line of kings, but we just are told that he was of nobility, that he was wealthy, that he had lots of good family connections, and that he had a very promising future. And as if that wasn't enough, we're also told he was really good looking. Darn that Daniel. He's got so many things going for him. So he's good-looking, well-connected, probably, if he's good-looking, athletic. So he's good at Jewish basketball, if that's the sport back in the day. But he's got all of these things going. Life had dealt him the perfect hand. He had all the right cards. Something happened when Daniel was between the ages of 12 and 14. There was a very powerful kingdom off to the east of Judah, called Babylon. Babylon was sort of the neighborhood bully, all right? Sort of the mafia boss of the neighborhood that extorts money from all of the shopkeepers for their protection. So when Judah decides, I'm not going to pay the king of Babylon any longer, the king of Babylon comes knocking on the door with his army. He surrounds the city, besieges it, cuts it off from its supply, and eventually the king has no choice but to surrender. So he's carried off by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and taken back to Babylon. But when Nebuchadnezzar saw all of the promising young men and the royals and the noble families, and he said, I can't leave these guys here because they may start an uprising or they may rebel against me. Plus, there's some really good-looking, fine young men here who would be excellent in my service, so I'm going to take them back. So now Daniel has all of this, all of these stacked deck that was, he had these good cards in his hand. He has all that taken away from him. He's left holding nothing. He's removed from his family. He's removed from his connections, removed from his promising career that he had going for him. Everything. And he's taken back. And if that wasn't enough, the king says, you are going to be my servant now. The capturing king says, you are going to be my servant. And because you have aptitude and you seem to be very intelligent and wise, I'm going to put you in school in training for 3 years. So Daniel goes into this training for 3 years where they basically try to wipe his memory of everything Jewish. And they say, forget your family, forget your customs, forget your religion, forget everything that was ever in your past, because now you're a new person. You're going to be Belshazzar. They gave him a new name. So you're not going to be Daniel anymore. You're going to be Belshazzar. They were trying to give him a Babylonian identity and make him forget everything that was in his past. But Daniel said, I'm going to hold on to my faith. I'm going to cling to the Lord God. I'm not going to give up. No, he's with me through this. And that's what he did. And in fact, he barters at one point with one of the guards and says, I know you're giving me this food from the king's table, but I don't bow to the king's gods. Let me eat my own food. And the guard says, you're going to waste away and then I'm going to be in trouble. And he says, no, just give me 10 days. Let me try it. And God blessed him and actually made him more fit than the other men that were eating the king's food. So God was faithful to Daniel. Daniel was faithful to God. All right, so that catches us up to where Daniel's at. Now, let's go back to King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar is a troubled man. He starts having these nightmares, these night terrors, these dreams. And it's a recurring thing, and it begins to nag at him and nag at him to the point where he can't sleep, and he's so disturbed that he calls for his sorcerers and magicians and enchanters. And they come in, and he says, I've had this dream. And they say, oh, good, there's an opportunity for us to get rich. Let's interpret the king's dream. And so they say, tell us the dream, and we'll interpret it for you. And the king says to himself, I know these guys. They're looking for a way to get rich. They're going to tell me whatever they think I want to hear. I'm not going to tell them the dream. I'm going to make them tell me the dream so that I know that their interpretation is true. So the king's not stupid. So he says, tell me the dream and interpret it for me and I'll make you wealthy. They say, King, there's no one on this earth that can do that. No one's ever been asked to even perform such a task because it's impossible. And the king says, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me what it is and interpret it for me. And again, they protest and they say, no, we can't do it. Only the gods can do that. The king gets so upset and angry with them that he says, you guys, you're all executed. Goodbye, off with their heads. And if that's not angry enough, you know what? All those other wise men are probably just as corrupt as you. Off with all their heads too, everybody, all of them. We're going to start over. We're going to reset with a new class of wise men, the class of 586 BC. It's going to be my new class of wise men. So, and then we'll just start over. And we know that Daniel's not present at this conversation, that he wasn't there in the king's chamber when this happened. But he gets word of it when the king's guard comes to the door, knocks on the door and says, Daniel, it's time to go. Daniel says, where are we going? To the gallows. Oh, okay. And I tell you, if that was me, I would say, I'm not going because I'm faster than you. But Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel says, give me a little more information here. What happened? Why is this, you know, harsh ruling being passed down? So the guard says, well, this is what happened. Walk with me so we're not late to the gallows. This is what happened, and the king had this dream, and they couldn't interpret. He got mad, and he goes on and tells him the whole story. And Daniel stops him and says, take me to the king. So he gets an audience with King Nebuchadnezzar, And he says, give me time. I'll inquire of the Lord. Let us see if he'll answer this mystery for us. So the king says, all right, I'll give you time. So Daniel goes home, and that's where we're going to pick up in the passage here. We're going to read actually from verse 17 through 23. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 17 here. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. By the way, those are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're companions and contemporaries of David. These are their Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're Babylonian names. Because remember, they're trying to sever all connections with their past, with their culture, with their religion. So they give them new Babylonian names. So, but he calls them by their Hebrew names. Daniel told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. When Daniel blessed the God of heaven, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel actually, rather than rushing off, which is what I would have done, I would have said, oh good, it's been like 6 hours, I've been praying. All right, I need to go now because the axe is hanging over my neck. But Daniel doesn't. Daniel pauses. He takes a moment and he says, I need to give praise where praise is due. It's time to put myself in time out, get down on my knees and thank God because he's come through for me. God has come through for me. And so I'm going to praise him. I'm going to give him thanks. See, Daniel doesn't focus on the fact that this isn't fair. This isn't fair. I wasn't even there. I didn't even hear about this. How can you decree that all of us should be executed? That's not fair. I didn't ask for you to bring me here, King Nebuchadnezzar. I was perfectly happy in Jerusalem. But he doesn't pout. He says, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. God, you're with me through all of this, and I praise you for it. Let's look at what Daniel praises. Look there in the passage. What things does he praise? He says, God, you are the ultimate possessor of all wisdom and knowledge. Look at the end of verse 20 and 21. To whom belong wisdom and might? To God. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes the kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In other words, God, you have sovereign power to accomplish all things. You have sovereign power to accomplish all things. Look at this. He says, the seasons, they answer to you. Kings and queens and kingdoms and empires and armies, they're under your control. Now, he's not saying that we're all pawns in God's hands. But nothing in this world happens outside of God's knowing. And so he continues, and he says, God, you are the revealer of hidden things. You know what is in the darkness, and light dwells in you. In other words, you see what happens in the dark, and you know what happens in the light. There's only dark and light in this world. That means God knows all things, that God sees all things, and nothing happens outside of his sight. Nothing happens outside of his sight. I'm going to say it again. Nothing happens outside of his sight. Look ahead there on verse 23, because he switches gears. Praise and thanksgiving are cousins. But he switches gears and he says, I'm not just going to ascribe glory to you. Now I want to tell you how that's affected me. I give thanks and I praise you, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. You gave me wisdom, you revealed, and you answered. All these things you did for me because you love me. because you're a faithful God. You know, the Bible is ripe with stories of men and women who experienced some real hard knocks in life. Life really dealt them some lemons. I always think back to the story of Joseph. Joseph was a young man who was one of 12 brothers. His other 11 brothers were jealous of him because he was the favorite of his father. And his father wasn't shy about showing his favoritism. So his brothers, in jealousy, originally they were going to kill him, but they decide, you know, that's a little harsh. Let's just sell him into slavery in a foreign country. That sounds a little, hey, we're not killing him at least. So they sell him into slavery into Egypt. When he's there, if that wasn't bad enough, he's falsely accused. Someone brings charges against him that are a complete lie, and he's faced with prison then at that point. Now, I won't tell you the rest of the story. Maybe you know it, maybe not, but God works through that whole situation to bring about the salvation of his people. You see, when Joseph eventually becomes the right-hand man to the king of Egypt, God reveals to him that there's going to be a famine, and so he plans for it, plans ahead, and when all the other nations are out of food, Egypt has plenty. And so since where Joseph's family lived was close to Egypt, they fled to Egypt for food. And Joseph eventually is able to relocate his family there. And what his brothers meant for evil, God used for good in Joseph's life. Now, do you think that was fun in Joseph? I mean, do you think Joseph was sitting in his jail cell going, all right, God, I'm so glad you brought me here. I'm so glad you're going to use this to bring about the salvation of my family. This is great. I sincerely doubt it. But I do believe that he never took his eyes off of what God's plan for his life was. He may not be able to see it at the time, but he was faithful to God. And he said, I don't know why I'm here, but I know you're with me. And I know you always will be. There are countless other stories in the Bible of men and women who went through hardships, went through trials, experienced hard knocks, were handed lemons. And the overarching theme of the Bible is that no matter what, God is with us through it. I want to give you, I told you I like stories. I'm not going to tell you the whole story of this man, but I just want to share with you maybe a contemporary, more real to our time story. The man's name is Christian Rieger. And Christian was a minister in Germany during the time that the Nazis were in power. He was arrested in 1941 because one of his church members betrayed him to the Nazis. So he was imprisoned at the prison camp in Dachau, which was basically a death camp. It's where they sent people to die. And so he witnessed, over the course of the next 4 years, the murder of tens of thousands of innocent people. He himself was on the verge of death when he was finally liberated in 1945. And years later, a man named Philip Yancey was interviewing him for a book that he was authoring called Where Is God When It Hurts? And Philip Yancey looked at Christian Rieger and he said, what got you through that? As Rieger described the atrocities to him and the horror of that place, he said, what pulled you through that? How did you manage to survive? What did you hold on to? I want you to see Rieger's response. Rieger said, Nietzsche is a German philosopher, by the way. Nietzsche said that a man can undergo torture if he knows the why of his life. But here at Dachau, I learned something far greater. I learned the who of my life. He was enough to sustain me then, and he is enough to sustain me still. You see, Rieger learned the who of his life. Sometimes we focus so hard on the why. God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing this? Why isn't this being taken from me? Why do I have to endure this? Why is my family falling apart? Why is my house in repossession? Why all these things? And when we ask the why, We focus on the situation, and it drives us to complaints. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God why. Sometimes God wants to hear that from us. But here's the thing. We need to know the who. We need to know the who of our life. Because God promises, I will never leave you and forsake you. I will be with you. I will carry you when you can't go on. I will get you through this. And Rieger is a testament to that fact. Rieger lived that for 4 years, and he's still living it today. So that's the point of Daniel's story. And if we'll zoom out and look at our own lives and the hardships and things that have been inflicted on us, maybe by our own poor choices, maybe by others that we can't control at all, maybe by outside forces that we don't even get to see, if we look hard at our lives, we'll see that God is with us through those things. God never leaves us, he never abandons us, he never forsakes us. When we're sitting in the jail cell with Joseph, God is with us. I want to leave you with a thought by Charles Swindoll. Swindoll wrote, "Praise reminds us how capable and gracious our God is, and it reminds us that without him, we can do nothing." If we're completely honest with ourselves, there's nothing we can do without God. God is our sustainer, and he promises never, ever, ever to abandon us. I'm going to turn things over to Bill, and Bill is going to share with us the how. How do we live this? What things can we do to live out this attitude of being thankful in spite of our circumstances?
Living a thankful life is not easy. But what do you do when you look at a scripture that Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and how? Have it how? More abundantly." And you look at your life and say, "Well, mine doesn't look like an abundant life unless you consider trials abundant." How do you live a life that is abundant? Let me give you some suggestions. Number one, remember who and whose you are. Remember that you are a child of the King. That's the who. You are a child of the King. And because you are the child of the King, he has promised never to leave you or forsake you. And also remember whose you are. You are his. You belong to him. The important thing is that we paint everything back to the center. That's what Daniel did. Daniel always went back to God. When he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "God did this." He had three young friends. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the story of the fiery furnace? When they were thrown into the furnace was so hot that the guards were killed. But before they went in there, and Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw them in there, they told him, "You know, we may die, but that's okay, because if God does not spare us from that, yet we will still serve him." And so it didn't matter to them whether there was a furnace or not. And of course, the story goes on as they are put in the furnace, the king looks in there and doesn't see three, he sees four. And they walk out unsinged without the smell of smoke on them. And that's what we need to understand, and we need to remember who and whose we are. The second thing we need to remember is we need to remember our purpose. The Westminster Confession, which is a creed in Christendom, the very first thing it says is the chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. That's our purpose on this earth, is we are put here to glorify God. Colossians 3, verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in his name. That's why we exist. That's why we live. Our purpose is not for us. Our purpose is for him. And the third thing I want you to see is we need to remember to live in the presence of God. We need to live and remember to live in the presence of God. We need to keep in mind that when we live in the presence of God, it's not just like, oh, wow. It's, oh, wow. It's what we would call the aha moment. Because when you live in the underneath the awe and the wonder of God, you cannot help but be excited about what God's going to do. We need to live every day in the presence of God. And when we do that, then we are enraptured by the awe and the wonder of God. This past Thursday, the library showed a movie at the Tivoli that happens to be my favorite Christmas movie. It's called It's a Wonderful Life. And I know probably some of you were there. If you weren't, you have probably seen it 100 times and thought, why should I go there? I went there because I wanted to see it on the big screen. Contrary to popular opinion, I am not old enough to have seen it on the big screen before. But I wanted to see it on the big screen. But the story is powerful, and I'm sure you know of it. George Bailey grows up with dreams of moving out of town, but he constantly has those dreams dashed. And he spends his life giving himself away. He has virtually nothing to his name. Through something Uncle Billy does, and I'm not telling you just in case you have never seen it before and you're going to watch it, George is on the bank, on the edge of bankruptcy and ultimately on the edge of taking his own life. Clarence, the angel, intervenes, takes him and shows him what his life would be like if he had never been born, because George thinks everything would be better if he had never been born. As he takes him through all these situations, the different things that would have happened if George had never been around, eventually Clarence looks at him and says, "You see, George, you really did have what? A wonderful life." And George realizes that as he's standing at the bridge where he was going to jump to start with, and he begins to say, "God, let me live again. I want to live again." And of course, then through the magic of movies, he is taken back to his home where he kisses his wife passionately, he embraces his children passionately, and then he eventually welcomes everybody into his home as he watches a miracle take place. But you see, the point that I want you to see is George thought that he had hit rock bottom. But he hadn't hit rock bottom because he really did have a wonderful life. Each one of us have those moments when we feel like life is unfair. When we feel like the props have been knocked out from underneath us and someone has hit us from behind the knees and we're down for the count. I put it this way, if you've ever watched the UFC, it's like you're taken down UFC style and ground and pounded. If they get you down there, and it's like the enemy has got you down there, and he is pounding away, and you think, when am I ever going to get up? But that's what God is good for. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And when we are at our lowest point, and we are at the point where we think, I can't take any more, God says, I'm there for you. I'm with you. So we have one of two choices when trials come. We can either complain and whine and gripe and be a whole lot of no fun to be around, or we can be thankful. The question is which one will you choose? We're going to sing a song, and it's not an invitation song, but it's going to be kind of like a song to close this whole thing out. As I pray, the worship team's going to come up. We're going to sing an old song called Give Thanks. And as you sing this song, sing it from your heart. Don't just sing it from up here. Don't just sing it, oh, yeah, I remember that song from way back. Let's sing it from our heart. Let's pray first, and then we'll stand and sing this song. Lord, you are the one in control. You are the one who is beyond our comprehension. You're the one who has everything in the palm of his hand. And so help us to be thank livers instead of just into thanksgiving. Help us to have an attitude of gratitude. not just this time of the year, but to have an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude 365 days out of the year when we look and we remember what you have done for us. Help us to give thanks with a grateful heart. And as we sing this, may our praise be lifted up to you, and may you be pleased with our heart of worship. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing this song. Thanks. Give thanks with a grateful heart.